Good day. I hope that you've had a great week. So many people are suffering with cold and flu symptoms. I was wondering whether anyone would be here today. So I'm sure you're feeling well, or you're passing the germs on to us. Whether you are well or not, you are very, very welcome. Sermon title, On the Right Side of History, 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. The main point of the message last week was that we are to journey through life with our hearts prepared, not fearing those around us, fearing God alone, and always ready to give an answer should someone ask the reason for the hope within us. Did God give you an opportunity to share with someone the reason for the hope in you this week? Were you ready to share? Did you share boldly, fearlessly, in the fear of God alone? One of the things that I've just been observing over the last number of weeks, I've been asking all of the different ministry departments at Willingdon to let me know how many people have made first-time commitments over the last 3 to 4 months. So obviously you can never measure this accurately, but at least to get a sense for what God is doing here at Willingdon Church. And right now the number is about 165 students and adults that have come to faith over the last 3 to 4 months. So I tell you that to encourage you. As we share the gospel, as we invite people to follow Jesus, people are drawn by the Holy Spirit and actually respond, surrender their lives to Jesus. Our text today is a very encouraging text for disciples of Jesus. It calls us to live within the reality of Christ's victory over all things. Having said this, these verses are some of the most difficult to interpret in all of Scripture. This is what Martin Luther wrote about this text. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So, challenges before us. Let's read the text and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us as we read it and as we ponder its meaning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, a series of questions come immediately to mind, like, where was Jesus when he preached to the spirits in prison? Why does Peter insert the story of Noah right here? What does the flood have to do with baptism? Does baptism actually save us? So we'll try to answer these questions and a few others. Interpreting this passage, you were probably wondering why I brought my backpack, right? Just a few tools to help us interpret the scriptures here. Trying to interpret this passage in 30 minutes is kind of trying to solve this puzzle here of a Rubik's Cube. I'm sure most of you have played with the Rubik's Cube, and if it's really messed up, it's hard to solve the puzzle. Takes a while. The world record is 4.59 seconds. That's fast. A South Korean did it. Let's see how I do. Can you time me? Start timing right now. Let's see. Done. How fast was I? I think I beat the world record. No, if it's really messed up, it takes a while. You need some strategy. and there are different methods that you can use to solve the puzzle. I just use that illustration to encourage you to try. Make an effort to understand the text as the Holy Spirit guides us. One commentator has written that there are actually 180 variables, nuances in the text. So, if we're going to cover this text in 30 minutes, if there are 180, that would demand covering 6 variables a minute, 1 every 10 seconds, and that's impossible. So, we will exercise some wisdom and try to focus on the main ideas. And this is wisdom for life, right? In life, in a very complex world, we need to focus on the big things like love God, love people, love the Word. If you are able to deal with the big things, keep the big things in front of you, then the rest of life is much easier. So the main point, here's the main point. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all demonic powers. That's the main point of the passage. And then there are 4 key subpoints that are in the outline written on the leaflet. First, Jesus suffered and died for sinners to bring people to God. 2, Jesus, following his resurrection, proclaimed the definitive defeat of demonic powers. 3, Jesus' disciples are saved by identifying with his death and resurrection. And 4, Jesus, now exalted, has subjected all demonic powers to himself. And we'll explore what this means for us today as we go through the message. Now, the passage is about Jesus accomplishing something for us. We are to live within the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. As people living in the Western world, we may have to go through a bit of a shift in worldview to really embrace the teaching. What do I mean by that? Well, in our Western scientific modern worldview, we have practically removed the influence of the spiritual realm on our day-to-day life. Not many people in Western society wake up in the morning and consider the activity of angels and demons in their lives. Scripture, however, clearly teaches the existence of a spiritual realm where angel and demons exist and act. Most societies around the world continue to live believing in a spiritual realm. Now, if we choose not to believe in angels and demons, we choose to dismiss a dimension of reality clearly taught in Scripture. There's no doubt about this. And most importantly, it's acknowledged by Jesus. No one calls out or confronts the demonic like Jesus. So if we've removed angels and demons from our worldview, Jesus would say, hey, your worldview is inadequate. One other problem we face is that many of us, probably all of us, are in some way influenced by Hollywood and popular culture. So if you have watched some movies, then the predominant view is that there's this battle between equal competing forces of good and evil. It's pervasive. And we're never quite sure who will win the battle. This way of viewing the world, it generates a lot of fear and anxiety. And if we embrace it as disciples, we'll live as defeated disciples. Biblically speaking, the idea that there are good and evil forces, equal competing forces, and that we are pawns in this cosmic battle, that view could not be further from the truth, what we read in Scripture. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is a key statement. Christ suffered and died once for all sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus died a vicarious death on behalf of the unrighteous. Peter writes this in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul writes something very similar, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the death of Christ was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient precisely because he was sinless. Verse 18 reads, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. At the end of the verse, you see this contrast between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was crucified in the earthly, physical, human realm. He was made alive in the spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose from the dead, and he lives, resurrected, glorified. What was the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, again, in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. To bring to means to lead to provide access to. So Christ's death, it was unique. It was a once-for-all sin offering, a once-for-all sacrifice, that we might be made alive in the Spirit, born to a living hope, Peter writes. That we might be victorious over sin and death, receiving the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Again, listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So this is at the heart of the gospel message. Christ's death was a unique, once-for-all sin offering. He paid the price for our sin, took all of our sin upon himself. There is no need for us to earn our salvation. We're not going through life trying our best to earn a spot in eternity. No, Jesus has already purchased us. He's paid the ransom price. No need to whip ourselves as we go through life. We repent for sin. Turn to Jesus, surrender to him as our Savior and Lord, accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. So if you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that. That's the way that you enter the kingdom of God. That's the way that you become a part of God's family. That's the way that you become a son or a daughter of God. First point in your outline. Jesus suffered and died for sinners to bring people to God. So as disciples of Jesus, we might have access to God, that we might be reconciled with God, that we might be at peace with God, become children of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. And then in verse 18, for through him, Jesus, we both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. This is foundational. The way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus alone. Okay, now we're going to go to verse 19, and this is where it gets interesting. Rereading the last part of verse 18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that verse mean? There are three major interpretations. The first interpretation suggests that this verse is referring to a time between Jesus' death and resurrection when Jesus descended into hell to the place of the dead to speak to those souls who died during the flood, did not repent. So the proclamation that Jesus brings is either one of condemnation or it is a second chance for salvation after death. Now, several problems with this interpretation. One, if you read the verse carefully, there's no mention of a descent. It says that Jesus went. Secondly, verse 18 has already spoken of Jesus' resurrection. Why in verse 19 would Peter go back to a time between Jesus' death and resurrection? And thirdly, it's in direct contradiction with 1 Peter, his theology, and the rest of Scripture. There is no suggestion in the Scriptures that there's a second chance after death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So just to open a parenthesis here, sometimes people who call themselves Christians like to think that there are three categories in the world. There are the really committed disciples of Jesus, there are the unbelievers, and somewhere in between there are the not so committed, the people that kind of ride the fence through life. So the on-the-fence Christians are those that aren't fully committed, but somehow they believe that after death they're going to get a second chance. God, after all, is gracious. They believe that there's this fence that you can actually sit on during this life, a kind of neutral space. Some would even argue that that's the reasonable, the rational way to live life. Now, Jesus never makes this invitation. Come to me and sit on the fence. You won't read that in the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. What he says, Mark 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's total surrender to Jesus. From God's perspective, there is no fence to sit on. There is no kind of neutral spiritual space where you attend church and you also go to a psychic or you go to a sweat lodge or you read your horoscope. There is no neutral space. You are either in the kingdom of God or you are not. There is no in-between place to sit. Our spiritual enemy, Satan, it's very clear what his intent is. First Peter 5, 7, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John 10:10, John writes that he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There's no doubt what Satan is about. There's also no doubt what Jesus is about. Scripture never encourages us to live this life as if there's a second chance. The New Testament always exhorts us to persevere, to endure, to be faithful, because a person dies once. And when Christ returns, it will not be to deal with sin. It'll be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we're to live this life in light of eternity. Eternity should inform how we live each day of our lives. All of that to say that the scriptures do not teach a second chance after salvation. And the first view in relation to the text, we would not accept. That Jesus went to hell and preached to the unsaved between his death and resurrection. There's a second view that Jesus preached to people in Noah's day through the prophet Noah. So in this view, the spirits are understood to be the sinful generation of Noah's day. Christ in the spirit proclaims the gospel in the days of Noah through Noah, a prophet. The unbelievers who hear the message do not obey, and they are suffering judgment. They are the spirits in prison. There are obviously parallels between Noah and his family and Peter and the disciples, but this second interpretation falls far short because the word spirits, as it's used here in verse 19, it's never used to refer to human souls after death. The time of the preaching in verse 19 is after Christ's resurrection. It's not referring to a time prior to Christ's coming to earth, thousands of years before Jesus was born. Thankfully, there is a third interpretation, which is much more in line with the surrounding verses, with Peter's theology and the rest of Scripture. So, point two in your outline. Jesus, after his resurrection, proclaimed the definitive defeat of demonic powers. So, as disciples of Jesus, we are encouraged to proclaim his victory. We're to do that fearlessly. At the time when Christ was made alive, at the time of his resurrection, he went and preached to the spirits. Almost without exception, in the New Testament, spirits refers to supernatural beings. to angels and demons. Spirits here refers to fallen angels who were cast into hell to await final judgment. The word prison, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture as a place of punishment for human beings. It's used for Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And the Scriptures talk about other fallen angels being imprisoned. For example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, notice how the text is referring to fallen angels being imprisoned. The message that Jesus proclaims by the Spirit is certainly one of triumph over fallen angels after his death and resurrection. Going on to verse 20. Verse 19 reads, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and then verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Why does Peter refer to Noah here? Well, here are some fascinating things. Noah was the most prominently known biblical figure among Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor. It's amazing. During the first century, some oracles were written, the Sibylline oracles. In those oracles, Noah is mentioned as a preacher of righteousness and repentance. His enduring legacy is evidenced in the Noah coins. The Noah coins were produced by the Roman Empire in the second and third centuries over a period of five reigns of different emperors. Coins were produced with Noah and his wife on one side of the coin and the Roman emperor on the other side of the coin. Noah coins. In addition to the flood story, Genesis 6 through 9, in Asia Minor, there were four indigenous flood stories. Noah's ark had allegedly landed on a mountain in Asia Minor. So Peter draws on the story of Noah because it is so alive in the minds of his readers, both Jews and Gentiles, and it illustrates Christ's victory. According to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, just prior to the flood story, fallen angels had sexual relations with women, and they were imprisoned because of their sin. They transgressed the boundaries established by God. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, in the minds of Peter's readers, this moment just before the flood, it represented the climax of sin in human history. It was the epitome of human rebellion, of unimaginable perversion. And during that time, God's patience waited, verse 20. That's a remarkable statement. Another translation is that he waited eagerly with expectancy. So God, the righteous one, the holy and just one, the one who had right and reason to judge, the Almighty God, he waited for rebellious people of Noah's day to repent. And the same is true in the first century. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the reference to Noah and to God's patience is meant to encourage the readers, the first readers of 1 Peter. So here's the comparison. First, like Noah and his family, the text says eight people. Noah, his wife, three sons, three wives, eight people. Like Noah and his family, the disciples of the first century are a small, embattled minority in the world. Two, Noah and his family, they faithfully proclaimed and lived a message of hope in a generation where they were being ridiculed and mocked. Peter and his disciples, they are to fear God and share the reason for the hope within them while they're being slandered. Thirdly, in Noah's day, God waited patiently for people to repent. In the first century, God is waiting patiently for people to repent. Fourthly, when Jesus was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed victory to evil spiritual forces. In the first century, Jesus is victorious over all demonic forces active in the Greco-Roman world. Fifth, when judgment came at the time of Noah, Noah and his family were saved from judgment. When Jesus returns in judgment, the first century disciples will be vindicated as Jesus was. And so will we. Why? Well, look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. So does that verse teach what's referred to as baptismal regeneration, a rebirth that happens through being baptized in water? Peter himself says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That can be translated not as a removal of the filth of the flesh, meaning washing the body with water does not magically cleanse anyone of moral filth. Baptism is not some holy bath. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's not a pass into eternity. I remember baptizing a young man on a really cold day. So he went down into the water. As he came out of that cold water, he literally swore. So hearing that, I put him back in the water and I held him there for 5 minutes. And when I pulled him out, he said nothing. No. Baptism symbolizes something that has happened inside our hearts, right? We've surrendered to Jesus. We've committed to following him. What's happening in verse 21? A comparison is drawn between salvation in Noah's day and the baptism of Jesus' disciples. The water that flooded the ancient world was an agent of death. When a disciple is submerged under the water, what's being symbolized? Well, death to sin, death to a life separated from God. Baptism, it only saves insofar as it is rooted in verse 15, which is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism is an outward symbol of an internal reality. It's a work of the Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So the third point in your outline, Jesus' disciples are saved by identifying with his death and resurrection. So as disciples of Jesus, we live dead to self and alive to the Spirit. Baptism is given a bit more meaning in the phrase as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal can be translated pledge. Baptism is a pledge to God, to be devoted to him throughout our lives here on earth, to live for his glory. We do that by the power of the Spirit. It's a pledge made before God and the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is Paul saying there? A disciple of Jesus that gets baptized has put on Christ, has been clothed with Christ. It's like putting on the jersey of Jesus. Sports fans, they identify with their sports teams, right? We identify with the defeats. We cry when our teams lose. We rejoice when they win. So this last week, I put on my Minnesota Vikings hat. Do you know why? The Minnesota Vikings are an American football team. Last weekend, on Sunday, While you were sleeping, the Minneapolis miracle happened. Did any of you see it? Case Keenum, the Minnesota Vikings quarterback, he called the 7-7 play. It was the last play of the game. The Vikings were losing 24-23. Case Keenum went back, threw the ball after calling the 7-7 play. Stephon Diggs caught the ball near the sidelines. He stayed in bounds and ran into the end zone as the clock ticked down to zero. The fans went crazy. The place was stunned. The commentator said over and over again, unbelievable, unbelievable. The Minneapolis miracle. Vikings won. It's fun to watch, right? If you haven't watched it, Google it. Watch it online. Main point of the message, cheer for the Vikings. No. You know, it's fun to watch. But if my passion for the Vikings replaces my passion for Jesus, something is really wrong, right? We can so easily allow a passion, a team, a vacation spot, a job, a title, allow something to take the place of Jesus in our lives. Maybe you watched the interview with Case Keenum, the quarterback, after the game. You know, commentators were saying, hey, must be the most amazing day in your life. And he said, no, actually not. Best day in my life, when I accepted Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. Second best day of my life, when I got married. Maybe this is the third best day in my life. What a great response, right? The Minneapolis miracle, fun to watch, but really not that important. The miracle that our lives should be focused on, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That event really matters and changes absolutely everything. So a disciple of Jesus declares his passion for Jesus. He or she is a new creation in Christ, born to a living hope, identified with Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 22 says, who? Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus ascended and now sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things. All angels, authorities, and powers, all three terms refer to angels. Jesus reigns over all angelic powers. All things have been subjected to him. He is Lord and Christ. He has triumphed. His death, resurrection, and ascension have dealt a fatal blow to Satan and his angels. That's for all time. So, number four on your outline, Jesus, now exalted, has subjected all demonic powers to himself. So as disciples of Jesus, we joyfully live in the reality of his ascension. Christ is victorious. There is no reason for the disciple of Jesus to live in fear of the powers that be. We participate in his resurrection and ascension victory. We are on the right side of history. There is not this battle going on between good and evil, these equal competing forces, and we sitting here and wondering who will win. Christ has won. That battle is over. That's why Peter can say so with such conviction in chapter 3, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Later in chapter 5, he writes this. It's a wonderful text. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. And that means literally all. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, because Christ was vindicated and conquered sin and death, one day we also will be vindicated and will live with him in holiness forever. Nothing that comes against us is beyond the control of the risen and living Christ. So we have no reason to fear. We fear God alone. Jesus reigns over all things. All of history is in his hands from beginning to end. In Jesus, we have authority over the evil one now. We walk in the power of his resurrection and the authority of his ascension. Even though we go through difficult circumstances, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. So the main point is that Jesus has triumphed over all demonic forces, and we can live in that victory, the reality of his victory. May we live in that way. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. And again, I'm going to pray a prayer in the first person. I invite you to pray with me. I will pray as a son of the Father. If you are a daughter, pray as a daughter. Lord, you chose me from before the foundation of the world to be your son. You drew me to yourself by your Spirit. It's by your grace that I stand here praying. I confess that other passions sometimes occupy a central place in my life. Sometimes it's another person. Sometimes it's my job, my title. Sometimes it's even my sports team, a vacation spot, a video game. Lord, I choose to put away my idols and in my heart honor you as my Lord. You are the Lord God Almighty, the beginning and the end, the way, the truth, the life, my Savior, my shepherd, my overseer, my provider, my friend. Forgive me for being double-minded. Rid me of a spirit of compromise. May I find joy in you alone. May you be the only one I go to for life. May you be my first love. May you be the primary passion of my heart. I ask for the purifying work of your Spirit. Renew my mind. Transform my heart by your Spirit. Align my heart, Jesus, with the truth of the gospel. Your grace calls me to a life of following you for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. Jesus, you died and rose again. You triumphed over the evil one. Thank you. You sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning. Yours is the dominion forever and ever. Hallelujah. May your will be done in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend, and may you go with God.